to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be finishing out the chapter, starting at verse 14 through the rest of the chapter to verse 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I believe verse 18 is the central thesis of this paragraph. It sums up everything that Paul is speaking about. In verse 18 it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The Lord exhorted us and said, blessed are the peacemakers. And we're called to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're called to be peacemakers on this earth. In fact, we're told to do all that is within us. We're to endeavor to do this. We're to endeavor to keep the unity and the bond of peace in the church, and we're commanded to seek peace in the world. We're to seek to live peaceably and live in harmony with one another. Of all people, we're not to be the ones that sow seeds of discord, are to cause divisions, are to enjoy fighting and war and animosity. But we're to do all that we can to bring peace in this hostile world. The world is full of hostilities. The world is full of animosities. We have people bickering, fighting, hating one another, gossiping about each other, and we're to be different. We're not to enter into that realm where we fight and bicker with people. And rather, we're to seek to bring peace and to do all that we can, if possible. And it is implied here that there are certain situations that we can't bring peace to, but we're to try. We're to do what we can. And you may be thinking, well, I try to do that. Well, we're going to see a list of things that we're to try to do to bring peace. And this list is almost remarkable because I believe without the supernatural help of God, we would not be able to do these things. To love our enemies and to bless those who persecute us. This is superhuman. It takes divine grace to carry out these commands. But we're nevertheless commanded to do so, to seek to bring peace. And if you're a husband, seek to have a peaceful home. If you're a worker, seek to have a peaceful environment among your co-workers. If you're a church member, seek to have a peaceful environment in the membership. Everywhere we go, we should be an ambassador of peace, and to do what we can to calm hostilities down. The end of this chapter ends by saying, do not let evil overcome you, but overcome evil with good. Implying that there are some things we can do to help even those who are at odds with us lay down their arms. Now, again, this is implying that there will be certain situations that you can't solve. We can't bring world peace. That's an impossibility. There are certain situations that no matter what we do, people are still going to hate us and still be at odds with us. But in this, there are some things we can do to overcome those who are hostile. There are some things we can do to cause others to be more peaceable with us. And we have a list of things that we're commanded to do by God. First of all, we're commanded to bless others. This is verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. See, this verse is telling us what to do when someone is at odds with us. Then when someone hates us or is mad at us and is persecuting us. The word persecute here literally in the Greek means to put to flight. The idea is a hunter hunting his game or a deer, and the deer is running from the hunter. He's fleeing. The deer is trying to get away because he's being pursued. And thus, persecution is never accidental. Persecution is intentional. Persecution is someone deliberately and despitefully trying to do you harm. But how does it feel when we know people are trying to sabotage us or take advantage of us or to hurt us? I mean, it feels bad even when people take advantage of us accidentally or hurt our feelings unintentionally from just being a recipient of someone's unthoughtfulness where you didn't get invited and you feel left out, you feel isolated, you feel like you've been wrong because they're not thinking about you. That's hurtful. But you know it was unintentional. It wasn't meant to hurt you, but it still does hurt. That's one thing to feel the pain and the hurt and the disappointment when you're at the receiving end of someone's unintentional misconduct. But what if you know that it wasn't unintentional? It was purposeful. It was even despiteful. How does it make you feel? You ever been on the receiving end of someone's animosity? We all have. In fact, if you've been married, besides me and my wife, if y'all been married, you've experienced this. Or someone said something to hurt your feelings purposefully. What is the knee-jerk reaction? When someone does that to us, what's the natural tendency? You curse me, I curse you. You hurt me, it's almost like it's just a knee-jerk reaction. You rile me up, I get riled up, I'm going to rile you back. I taught this student in one of my anger management class. He says, one of my things I live by is, if you treat me good, I'll treat you better. If you treat me bad, I'll treat you worse. And that's the way of the world. Evil people can be good to their friends. That's just the way of the world. But evil people are not good to their enemies. But here we're called to rise above nature. We're called to be good to those who persecute us. We're called to bless them. This is the response that God tells us to have, is to bless those who persecute us and do not retaliate and curse back. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Luke 6:28 puts it this way, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. 1 Peter 3:9, Peter says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with a blessing, because this is what you were called to, so that you may inherit a blessing. Thus, we're to be a blessing to all people. We're to bless our friends, and we're to be a blessing to our enemies. There's no one exempt from our blessing. We're called to be good to everyone. This is the response, and this is the way you bring peace. We're called to do this. And though it may be hard, this is the exhortation. And blessing includes not only a verbal commendation, where you speak well of others rather than gossip about them or trash their name. And many times that's the way we try to take revenge or to get back at someone. We try to discredit them before others, to say negative things. And it's despiteful because we want others to feel the way we feel about them, to lower their opinions about the person that wronged us. But this is a form of revenge, and it's a way of cursing them. But not only are we to bless them with our words, we're also to bless them with our actions. In fact, this very theme is repeated throughout these exhortations. But not only are we to be a blessing to all people, especially those who persecute us, we're to be empathic. We see that in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Y'all know the difference between sympathy and empathy? And I know these words are nowadays used interchangeably and they're synonyms, but that wasn't the case originally. Sympathy is when you feel sad for someone else's loss. Sympathy is when you can tell someone, hey, I'm praying for you, you're in my thoughts and you're in my prayers, I'm concerned for you, and you're showing some form of emotional response to their tragedy. And sympathy is good. We're to be sympathetic. And sometimes we can be sympathetic because they lost their mother, we lost our mother 3 years ago, so we know how it feels. And so we can be sympathetic and we can enter into their emotional experience because we ourselves know what it's like to feel loss. But see, empathy is much different. Some people think empathy is just merely identifying with someone's feelings and knowing how they feel or understanding how they feel. But that's not really what empathy is. Empathy is more than just going, I know how you feel, brother. Man, that must hurt. I felt that myself one time. I can identify with you and I feel sorry for you. No, that's more like sympathy. Empathy is not just feeling sorry for someone and knowing how they feel. Empathy is looking at the grieving brother who lost his sister or has lost his wife, and he's grieving and mourning. And because of your love for that person, you begin to mourn and you begin to grieve because of your love for the one that's grieving. You enter into that very emotional experience out of love for the one who's experiencing it to begin with. A mother knows how that feels when their child is sick. A mother will wish, I wish I was sick instead of my child. I wish I could take my child's place. And the mother is more upset than the child because the mother is entering into the child's experience out of love for the child. Empathy is really motivated out of a genuine love and concern for the other person. And thus, that's the way we're to be. We're to be empathic towards all people. We're to enter into their feelings. Listen, this last week, 12 people, I think, or maybe it was 18, can't quite remember, people were shot down in California. And we heard about the news of that tragic experience. And many mothers are weeping over the loss of their children during this week. And when you and I heard that news, me and you may have thought, well, that was tragic, that was terrible, we didn't rejoice over it, but none of us cried, I wouldn't imagine. I know I didn't cry over it. And the reason I didn't cry over this terrible news story is because I don't know those people. You know, we can't cry about every little tragic thing that happens in the world. We'd be crying the whole time. But we don't know these people, so it's hard to be empathic towards these people. This is implying to the people that are close to us, we're to love. That we're to rejoice when good happens with them. I mean, if someone gets a new car, how does that make you feel? Your friend gets something nice. Does it make you envious, jealous? Are you going to rejoice with your friend? Oh, this is wonderful. I see, this is a good thing. And I love you so much. When good things happen to you, it's like they're happening to me. Doesn't a mother rejoice when good things happen with her children? It almost makes the mother just as happy as it did the child. This is what it's talking about. And this is what we're commanded to do, is to weep with those who are weeping. Meaning we're to love them enough that their sorrows are our sorrows, genuinely speaking. And their joys are our joys. I'm telling you, this is real relationships. This is real love. And if we have a hard time doing this with strangers, which is understandable, nothing should keep us from doing this with our spouses. And if your relationship's growing cold toward your spouse, where her ups and downs don't affect you, then you need to repent and pursue your spouse a little more. You need to love your children a little more. You need to love your friends a little more. If you're just wrapped up in your own life, that you only weep for yourself and you only rejoice for yourself, something's wrong with your perspective. And this is a command about relationships. To live peacefully with all people, we should seek to be empathic, especially with the people we're closest to. And this leads us to the next thing. In verse 16, we're to be truly concerned for one another. Look at verse 16 with me. Live in harmony with one another. Almost every translation translates this word harmony as harmony. And I looked this up, studied this word, and literally the translation is, if you're going to have just a more literal translation, a more wooden translation, it would be have the same mind towards one another. Be mindful of one another is what it's saying. Because the next phrase says, do not be high-minded. Do not be high-minded, but be mindful of one another. It's the same word there. Be mindful of one another. In other words, we're to mind not just our own concerns or think about our own concerns. We're to be thinking about the concerns and the needs of others. This is what Paul tells us in Philippians 4. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, be of the same mind. That's the same phrase, same Greek phrase. Be of the same mind, be in harmony with one another. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the exhortation to live peacefully with one another, is don't just be self-focused. Don't just be, it's about me and what I want. Is it not frustrating for you, as it is for me, when you have a plan for the day and you're interrupted with a need that's not your own? Something comes up and it's really not officially your problem, but now you're made aware of it. And then you have to think, what am I going to do now? I know about it. Well, this is our exhortation that let's not be just self-consumed with our thinking and only worried about our own objectives, our own problems. In all my years of counseling, I did this professionally for 15 years and I retired and become a pastor. I mean, so I'm still doing it. But one of the things I noticed when I did a lot of secular counseling, counseling in the secular field, is most of people's problems when they come talk to me was a result of me syndrome. And a lot of times my counsel back to them was, okay, here's what I want you to do. Go plant some flowers for your mother. Go mow your parents' yard. Go visit someone in the nursing home. Go help someone. I mean, that's the last thing on their mind. But I think a lot of our problems would be resolved if we would become more others-centered. In fact, we're commanded not to be self-centered, but to be of the same mind, to seek to live in harmony with each other. But this leads us to the fourth exhortation. If we want to foster peace and do what we can to be peacemakers, we see in verse 16, we need to be humble. I mean, it's amazing how much I talk about humility only because it's in the text that we're speaking about. And almost every week, there's something about humility. But there it is, once again, in verse 16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I think because the Lord addresses this subject so much, it must mean that we deal with pride so much. And we need to be reminded on a regular basis that this is evil to be haughty or arrogant or prideful. In fact, it says, do not be haughty. Literally, the word haughty here is the word for high or exalted. You know, one of the reasons it's the desire to be prideful is what we want to climb the ladder of success. We want to be the best at what we do. We want to be best at what we do. And the way we know that we're the best at what we do, we need other people's approval. We need other people's stamp of saying, look, you're good at this. And we're craving other people's praise. And thus we praise ourselves and we want to think that we're good. And so it's a natural tendency in us to be high-minded, at least to seek great things for ourselves. But we're told not to. Jeremiah 45 verse 5 says, but as for you, do not seek great things for yourself. This doesn't mean we shouldn't do the best we can in what we're called to do. We should do great things and seek to accomplish great things. But at the end of the day, it's only by the grace of God we do what we do. We have no reasons for boast or self-accusations. We need to have a humble opinion of ourselves. And when we're haughty, it's a tendency to try to hang out with those who are important. I mean, it's a tendency in the human condition. It's a tendency in me and you, if there's an important person, a powerful person, a famous person, to associate with those people. You know, we like to say, well, I know so-and-so. I've been to so-and-so's house. I've eaten dinner with this person. And that's kind of the natural tendency. Because we want to get to the top, so we think if we can associate with those at the top, it'll help build a network for us and be advantageous for ourselves. So the way to the top is to get to the people who are at the top. But this is saying, hey, associate with the lowly ones. This word associate means to be led away with or to be carried away with. It's the same word used in Galatians 2:13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, talking about Peter's hypocrisy when he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. 2 Peter 3:7, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of the unprincipled men." Don't be led away. Do not be carried away with other people's examples. Don't allow other people, bad people, be influencing you and carrying you away in that direction. So this is saying, be carried away by the lowly. Go follow the lowly. Go and chase after them. Pursue them. Associate with them. Make connections with them. Make friendships with the lowly. Find someone that can't benefit you. Find someone that's not going to repay your generosity, that doesn't have the financial means to help you, that has nothing to offer you, doesn't have any status to make you feel better about yourself because you're friends with. Find these people and associate with them. Attach yourself with them. This is the exhortation. This is the way to peace. See, it's easier and natural to seek friendship with the wealthy and the powerful and the influential, to be friends with the famous. But who did Jesus attach himself to? The movers and shakers did not impact Jesus at all. But he went to fishermen's, the average common person. Those who even were despised. He ended up fellowshipping with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and befriended her. What did she have to give to him? What could she profit Jesus? But he sought to profit her. The Bible says, lastly here, about not being haughty, but associate with the lowly, it says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes." This is a quote from Proverbs 3:7. "Do not be wise in your own eyes." And Isaiah says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." So this is the way for peace. Where there's contention, there's generally pride that's behind it. And that's true in the marriage. When there's fighting, it's usually through pride, or what James says, "Why do you war and fight among yourselves? Do you not lust and do not have?" And it's saying the result of your fighting among yourselves is because you're lusting after this world and you can't find the things you're lusting after. You want, but you do not have. You're seeking, but you cannot obtain. You're covetous, but you're not able to satisfy your desires. Therefore, you're empty, you're unfulfilled, and that empty and unfulfilled feeling in you is causing you to take it out on other people. You're not satisfied with your life, therefore you're not satisfied with your spouse, you're not satisfied with your children, you're not satisfied with the lot in life that you have, you're not satisfied with anything, and therefore it's showing in how you're treating people. So it's either we're lusting after this world or we're prideful is generally the two causes behind us warring with one another. Now, the fifth thing we're to do if we want to seek and do all that we can to live peaceably with one another is found in verse 17. We're to respond to evil by doing the things that are commendable or honorable. Look at verse 17 with me. "Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." It's easy to be good to those who are good. It's easy to be friendly to those who show themselves friendly. It's easy to give gifts to those who return gifts. And you say, "Well, look at me, what I do, but all that you do are towards your friends." That's not to be that commendable. You know, Adolf Hitler was a good person towards his comrades. his associates. I mean, he may not have been a good person overall, but he at least had some redeeming values when it came to his local friends. And so we can't claim to be a good person and doing good things just because we're doing good to people that we like. What profit do we have there? I mean, even Jesus says, even the hypocrites and sinners do likewise. But we're to do good to those who are doing us evil. Now, that's a different story. That's a harder response. To bless those who curse us and do not return that with evil for evil. You see, husbands, you're to love your wife when she's not loving you. And wives, you're to love your husbands when they're not loving you. There's no justification for sin. There's never an excuse to do wrong. You know, we hear that, right? Well, they did this. You know, you go interrupt a feud over Legos in the bedroom with the kids, and it's excuse time. Well, I hit them, but they did this. They started it. Like, that's an excuse. Well, like that's never mind then. Okay, you carry on. That's okay. Well, they were ugly to you. It's okay to be ugly back. I get, yeah, that's all right. No, the Bible never justifies being ugly. It never justifies doing wrong. You can never excuse your sin. Just because the world is full of sinners doesn't mean you can be a sinner. Of course the world is full of sinners. Of course they're going to wrong you. They're going to take advantage of you. They're going to mistreat you. Yes, that's the world. But does that give you right to retaliate and be like them? And once you retaliate and do something back in revenge, you're no better than they are. You're just like them. You see, we're called to love others and be good to others who are evil to us. We're called to live a holy life in an unholy world. Are we not? You know, we get to heaven and everybody's sanctified and glorified. It'll be easy to be nice to everyone. They're all sweet. But here, we're called to be nice to one another. We're called to be good and kind and forgiving and merciful and long-suffering to people who are not these things. Is this not the example that Jesus Christ left us? Was He not good to us, even while we are yet sinners? Did He not place His love upon us while we are yet cursing Him? But see, rather than paying evil for evil, it tells us to do what is honorable. This word honorable includes two thoughts put together, good and beautiful. Not just what is good, but that which brings beauty to the situation. Because when someone does evil or hurts you, that's an ugly picture. It's very ugly. It brings shame to the glory of God. It hurts you. It hurts others. It's very despicable. But you can redeem that ugly situation. You can turn something ugly into something beautiful by returning the right response. You see, when someone does you wrong, you're in a unique situation. You're in a good position to bring glory to God. You can bring glory to God when all things are going well. You can bring glory to God when you're healthy and all your friends are loving you and you don't have an enemy around you. You can bring glory to God. But I would say to you that you can bring an even greater glory to God when all things are breaking out against you. When you're sick, when you're hurting, when your friends are forsaking you, when someone is mistreating you, now you're in a unique position to do something amazing. I've been preparing this sermon all week and I was in line at McDonald's. And you know how they split the lines now to get you in there faster and you got two lines? Well, I chose the smaller line, like anybody would do. Okay, I want this line. It's got less cars. So I'm waiting in line, and three to four cars on the other side was getting their order in and bypassing me. And they were never asking me what I wanted. I was like, hello, hello. And then another car would go. I'm thinking, this is not right. It's like, you know how hard it is after you get your order in to pay and go, thank you? Thank you. Because I'm preparing this message, you see. I mean, I know what I'm going to be preaching. So I have to hand them the card and go, smile, go, thank you. That's hard, but that's over something silly. That's over a light offense, unintentional offense, I'm sure. But what if it's really intentional? What if it really hurts you? I'm not saying the hurt is not real and the pain is not there, but listen, you can turn the ugliness into something honorable, something beautiful, something commendable, something that the Lord will look down upon and smile upon. Now, He will frown upon the ugliness of it and the hurt and the pain that someone caused you. He'll frown upon that, but He'll smile upon your response and say, we're to do it something honorable before all. And this will bring glory to God, not just before God, but for the world. What a testimony this would bring when God's people responds in a loving way to something that's evil and tragic, hurtful, even despiteful. This leads me to the sixth thing we're to do. We're not to take retaliation. We're not to take revenge. Look at verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Literally, this is saying, leave room for God. Don't push God off the throne by taking His job away from Him. Now, God's going to take revenge. You don't have to worry about that. So don't take His job away. Leave room for wrath. Not your wrath. You respond lovingly, but leave room for God's wrath. You see, that is God's jurisdiction. We don't have the right, we're not given permission by God to take revenge. He's given proper authorities, either the earthly governments, which we learn does not bear the sword in vain, that God has given our governments the authority to take revenge and punishment. So we can leave it to the government to do it, and if the government doesn't take care of it, we can surely be certain that God will. This is one thing you don't have to worry about. Your enemies are going to get away with it. You know, you should pity your enemies. You should feel sorry for them. Not hate them. Because unless they repent, they're facing a God who's going to be very angry with them. And if you do something good to one of God's little ones, God's going to reward you. But what if you do something bad to God's little ones? I mean, I love my children. If you lay your hand on my child, it's going to upset me deeply. How much more does God love His children, and He's going to take revenge upon all those who do His children wrong? So this is an exhortation to leave room for God's wrath. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip, for their day of disaster is near, and their doom is coming quickly. God is not going to forget these things. He might not judge them immediately, and we want immediate judgment, but we can be certain that God will repay them for their evil. Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will avenge this evil. Wait on the Lord. He will deliver you. You see, there's two reasons why we don't want to retaliate. the eye for the eye. You hurt me, I hurt you back. The reason we want to do that is, one, we have a sense of justice. It's wrong if someone gets away with it and I get taken advantage of and they get the advantage of my disadvantage. That's just not right. So we have a sense of judgment, a justice. But we can be certain that God will take care of justice. But also, we desire to be recompensed. If someone steals something from me, we want it back. We've been wronged and we'd like to get what's due us. Therefore, we think we need to take revenge. If we're sued, we want to sue back. But this verse is saying we need to trust God to take care of justice. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. So Paul is admitting, hey, this guy did me wrong. He's harmed me. He's offended me. He's did me bad. But what did Paul say? Behold, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. God will take care of that. But also this means we need to trust God to recompense us for our loss. Maybe someone stole something of yours and now you don't have it, or did you wrong or took advantage of you and that put you at a loss, and you're concerned about the loss and you're worried about justice. Well, I need to take revenge. No, you can trust the Lord to take care of you and pay you back. Jeremiah 51:36, therefore this is what the Lord says, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance on your behalf. Ever get someone gossiping about you and they slander your name? And that natural response is to go vindicate yourself and try to slander the person that slandered you and be in the right about these things. Really, we're commanded here is, if someone's slandering you, you don't slander back. Just like Jesus, who was slandered, did not turn around and slandered those who slandered him. But rather, you can trust the Lord to defend your honor, to take up your case. God will honor those who respond properly. And He'll repay you way more than what you could have got if you took vengeance and you sought to be recompensed by your own actions. See, we can trust the Lord to take care of our losses if we respond without taking vengeance. But we see, this, what, rather than take a vengeance, we see in verse 20, we're to do the opposite. We're to do that, and this is where it becomes almost like, Jeff, this is impossible. What you're saying here is a standard too high. Who can do this? But this is what it says. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you heap burning coals on his head. My question is, who does this type of thing? Who does this? But we're called to do it. Matthew 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says the same thing. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. That is, do not fight back. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you or take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. If you had heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. And this is why we should do this. This is what the Lord does. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. I mean, I got this imagery of, here's a wicked man in the palm of God's hand, and God's holding him up, and the wicked man is spitting in the face of God. And God continues to shower the rain upon him, give him sunshine, restrain his wrath, and is being good to this man. All the while, the man is being held up by God's power. All God has to do is drop him. But here's God. He's good, even to the wicked. He's good to those who even spit in his face. And we're called to be like our Father who's in heaven, who makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what really marks the true Christian who can rise to this standard and be good to their enemies. To feed them, to help them, to bless them. They curse you, they hurt you, take advantage of you. You turn around and seek to be a blessing to them. There's two reasons we need to do this. Now, before I give you these two reasons, there's two things I'm concerned about. One, you just heard this sermon, you're probably going to be tested. You said, Jeff, don't preach this. I don't want to be tested. But it's amazing how I've been tested this week on this very topic. And it is a test. It is going to be a test. You said, well, I don't want to be tested. Well, you may not be tested. But if you're not going to be tested this week, you'll be tested next week or the week after that. You will face this test. And you're either going to pass or fail. And if you fail, you're going to have to retake it. If you pass, you'll probably have to retake it again too. But though we don't want this to happen and we dread the test, here are two reasons you can at least be grateful when the test does come. One, God will reward you. It provides you a great opportunity to do something great. Proverbs 25 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And he will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, what would you rather have? The goods and your proper name and everything you protect now, you rather have it now and not face someone who takes it away from you or hurts you? Or would you rather have some of that taken away from you and then God reward you? I guarantee you the latter state of your reward would be better and more profitable than that which you lost. So look at it as a wonderful opportunity, for God will bless those who bless their enemies. The second reason, God will provide double punishment upon their enemies. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I read one commentator that tried to undermine what this was saying. One of the practices of one of the people groups that he named in a far-reaching corner of the earth, when they repented, they would put burning coals on their head. So he's saying this is talking about by loving your enemies, you'll bring them to repentance. And that could happen. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. If you're good to those who are hurting you, it will lead to some good things on their behalf. I know of a story in China where a Christian lady who was forbidden by her husband to go to church snuck out and disobeyed her husband and went to church, walked for many miles to go to church, and when she came back, it was already dark, and her husband locked her out of the house, and she spent the whole night on the footsteps outside, sleeping in the cold. He wakes up in the morning, opens the door, she comes into the kitchen and makes some breakfast. Now that's the right response. And the husband is eating his meal, eating his breakfast, and halfway through eating the meal, he breaks down in tears. He says, how could you treat me so good? Whatever God you have that calls you to do this, that's the kind of God I need. And by her sweet response led to his repentance. Now, I understand that that could be an interpretation here. But we've already read relief plays for the wrath of God. And by us loving our enemies, that even brings a greater wrath upon your enemies by God. This is what Proverbs 24 says, verse 17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Let your heart be glad when he don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and is displeased and turn his anger away from him. So we're not to rejoice at other people's sorrow, even your enemies. If something bad happens, we don't rejoice unless God sees that and takes his wrath off of them. You see, God will take care of justice. Your job is to love them, is to love everyone. And my last exhortation is found in verse 21. We bring this sermon to a conclusion, and this kind of wraps up everything. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This first statement, don't be overcome by evil. Don't let other people's evil make you an evil person. Don't let other people who hurt you make you a person that hurts others. Don't justify your wrongs because you've been wrong. Don't allow others conquer you through their evil. And that allows evil to win the battle. But this is saying, allow good to win the battle. And how does good overcome evil? By remaining good. By doing good to your enemies. This brings good out of the evil situation. Again, there's no justification for not loving your neighbors. There's no justification for not blessing your neighbors. There's no excuses for our misbehavior. What do we do if we misbehave towards someone who deserves it? We repent and say we're sorry. Husbands, maybe you were stirred up by your wife, but say you're sorry. Wives, maybe you're stirred up by your husband, but say you're sorry. You know, I believe you can have a good marriage. And I've taught this in my anger management class to these men is that complain about their marriages. I said, listen, you can help your wife be a better person by being a good person. And if you're consistently good, even when she's bad, it'll be harder for her to continue to be bad to you. This is how good overcomes evil. Thus, we should do all that's in our power to live peacefully with one another. Thus, we're called to be peacemakers. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, truly the job, responsibility, and calling you've called us to.